I've done an excerpt from Genesis 1 there in your worship guide. I'm just going to use that for the reading. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm sorry, Exodus. I mean Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind, a ruach from God, swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so, and God made the wild animals of the earth and every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind, and God said that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves upon the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Lord God, now, by your breath, your wind, your spirit, would you blow over our gathering today, bringing life from death, hope from hopelessness, healing from brokenness, order from chaos. Would you do what you do best, enliven a people to live fully as human beings made in the image of God. This we cannot do for ourselves. We rely utterly on your life-giving breath. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Teach us now to see the Word made flesh, Jesus, in this moment. Through inadequate words, reveal your purposes for us. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. I normally have this done by the time I get up here, and oh, well, this is interesting. Never done this before. It wants to tell me what's new in Pages. Okay, now here we are. Love technology. Origin stories are important in understanding one's identity. Rehearsing those stories shape the way we understand who we are. My family rehearses our origin story often. The Kazee family was formed, as many of you know, by adoption. The beginning of our origin story finds its beginning, its origin, in the dysfunction of biology. Birth children did not readily emerge from our marriage. Things did not work for us the way they work for other couples. There was a brokenness there. Our family's beginning also finds its origin in the chaos of Calcutta streets in India, in which two baby girls would, by grace, find their way into our arms. So the truth is, brokenness and chaos were at the heart of how the Kazee family became the Kazee family. Our genesis began with a barren couple and two babies who were without a home. God, from my very biased perspective, creating something quite beautiful from inauspicious beginnings. From brokenness and chaos, God formed a family. This is what God does best. God creates from chaos. People are too often fascinated with the Genesis narrative for all the wrong reasons, in my humble opinion. We bring our modern and postmodern, post-enlightenment, scientific questions to an ancient text that isn't the least bit interested in answering those questions as to how and when. Genesis is more interested in who and what and why. Our primordial origin story begins with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was God, and there was formless void, swirling chaos, deep darkness. In this, our creation story, God is less a magician conjuring from nothing and more like a potter creating beauty from mud. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was formless void and deep darkness, and it was a very inhospitable space. So let's hear the good news found in the very beginning of our origin story, the beginning of beginnings. From the very beginning of our Genesis, as image-bearing speech creatures, we are told about a God who creates order from chaos, form from formlessness, life from lifelessness, beauty from ugliness. And very quickly, if we get to the wrong questions, we miss this good news right at the outset. When God speaks, when God inspires, when God is at work, the fruit will be peace in threatening storms, color in monochromatic boredom. Life bursts forth from when God utters God's inspirational, life-giving speech. Therefore, anytime we humans create order from chaos or beauty from ugliness or inspire life-giving choices in others, we are, whether we know it or not, reflecting the image of God. We are most like our God when we create beauty from brokenness and order from chaos. Many years ago, Jane placed some random magnetized letters on our refrigerator. Anyone ever done that? You know, just random letters on the refrigerator magnetized. And what we would do is then begin to create little lines of poetry or silly words or messages for one another on that refrigerator. See, we humans love to do things like that because we were made in the image of a God who loves creating beautiful symmetry from random chaos. This is what God does best. God creates beauty from chaos. This is the first good news of Genesis. And this is, when you think about it, what God does when creating church. God takes a gathering of broken people, sinners and saints, and everything in between, and creates a life-giving organism of grace. God takes all the various plot lines of the individual origin stories of this community and combines them into this one single narrative of a people called church, who are learning the life that Jesus taught us to live around his words and around his table, living life together in this story called New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene. That's what church is. Churches are really nothing more or less than God's ongoing work of creating order from chaos. God creates sanctuary from the lives of ordinary people so that others can then find a safe place to abide out from the danger of the threatening chaos. God orders the chaos. God says, "Peace, be still," to the chaos. God creates shalom in conflict. And at the very beginning, we find this foundational revelation about the God we worship. In the beginning, God created breathtaking beauty from formless void, deep darkness, and chaos. And one must, I think, at least ask, why do people of God too often live in chaos if the God they worship specializes in creating order from the chaos? Why is drama and anxiety and fretfulness so prevalent among the people of God? Now I know that chaos can threaten even when we are not complicit with the chaos. I know the storms blow into our lives without our compliance or culpability. And in those times when sisters and brothers are threatened by chaos, it is the good and gracious work of the people of God to speak peace through words, but most importantly, through presence. A non-anxious presence in the midst of chaos can be so much more compelling than words, I've found. Recently, Joe Merljack posted on my Facebook page a clip with which I am very familiar. It is a clip from 1969 when a very young Mr. Fred Rogers from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood testified before a Senate subcommittee as to the importance of children's public television. The Nixon administration was kind of trying to cut their budget, and he was there trying to convince them not to cut their budget. Some things never change. His words were important for making his case. He made his case. But even more compelling was his non-anxious presence, his quiet delivery, his authentic passion made an impression on Senator Pastore, known for his tough, no-nonsense, grumbly demeanor. So after his presentation, the obviously softened senator said simply, "Well, I think that's wonderful. That's just wonderful. I think you've just earned your $20 million. I don't know why his voice sounded that way to me. You have to see the clip and see I came close, but I'm not sure I did. Anyway, sometimes my point is that a non-anxious presence is the most compelling witness when peace is threatened by chaos. A non-anxious presence. But there are other times when the church must bear witness through the spoken word as to the power of God's sovereignty over the chaos. One of my favorite mystics, British mystic by the name of Julian of Norwich, no stranger to chaos, famously wrote a book entitled Revelations of Divine Love. She wrote her book in the midst of a plague-ridden medieval England from a vision that she received from God directly. At the center of her book, these words have emerged, kind of jump off the page to the reader. And here are the words that are the most popular from her divine vision. And I quote, "All shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well." Now, I know some of you need those words. And I believe that they are divine. In the end, all will be well, and if it's not, then it is not the end. Now, these words can be said glibly. I understand. Everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about a thing. You could be said that way. Everything's going to be okay. It's cool, you know. Have another pina colada. It'll get better. I'm just joking. Don't get yourself in a Nazarene snit, okay? Or they can be said with the authority and the veracity of one like Julian of Norwich, who endured the Black Plague and suffered deeply, perhaps even losing her family to the Black Plague. We don't really know that much about her. We just have her vision. Her famous visions were received in the midst of a time in which the church was this heavy-handed autocrat in which women of her lowly estate were treated as and thought of as chattel, basically. She was an anchorite, so she existed in this tiny walled-off chapel, and she received this vision, and she wrote these words, and somehow these words were preserved over time to this very day. It was a time in which the church leveraged fear to get people to obey and to stay put and to give. She bore witness to a God of grace and love, to a people who had learned only to fear God rather than to be loved by God. If I could leave you with anything as your pastor, it would be to teach you how to be loved by God. Her words, her vision became the first ever book written in the English language by a woman. And it would be miraculously preserved, as I said, in the midst of many chaotic episodes. But at the center of her vision, a word from the Lord was offered, perhaps a word for many of us. All shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. Peace be still in the midst of your chaos. This is the first good news revealed in our Genesis story. God creates beauty from the chaos in the macrocosm from stardust, and in the microcosm of our individual lives, God creates beauty from the chaos. God continues to do the work of taking broken pieces and making beautiful things. Now, the first thing that God does in order to bring order from the chaos is simply speak. God says, let there be. Let there be. Let there be light and water and dry land and creatures and birds and sea monsters and living creatures on the dry land and vegetation. God speaks into the void, into the formlessness God speaks, and life bursts forth. God's word is evocative. It evokes transformation. See, now, when evangelical Christians use the phrase word of God, they're most often talking about the Bible, the word of God. Now, when the scriptures speak of God's word, it is often referencing the life-giving speech of the divine. God speaks, and the divine words animate lifelessness. The prophetic voice prophesies by the Ruach of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, and an army of dry bones come back to life. God's word evokes reality, evokes transformation. When Christians use the phrase word of God, the first image that should be conjured up in their mind is, of course, Jesus, the living word, the word made flesh who spoke evocatively over the stormy seas, peace be still, and as you recall, the chaotic storms obey. Now, this story, the story of Jesus calming the seas, was so very important to the early church, not just because it was a manifestation of miraculous power, but because it was an authentication of Jesus' divine authority, the very authority of Yahweh to bring order from chaos was made manifest in Jesus, the Word made flesh. The Word of God speaks, peace be still. Creation obeys. Even chaos cannot overcome the living word of God. The living word creates order and beauty and calm and poise in our hearts, in our lives, in our world. Speech is incredibly important to Christians. Because we believe that words matter. And I think they matter more than we even begin to understand. And I want to be careful here before I go any further. I'm not going to make the case for a name it, claim it faith that's made popular by the crazy evangelists on television. They are crazy. And I mean that word. Anyway, I'm not being flippant. I wrote it. I mean it. Anyway. Not all of them, just a lot of them. Anyway, I'm not going to proclaim the power of magical words that if spoken with just the right faith or the right mantra or the right incantation can produce a lottery win or that new car you've been lusting after. That's not what I'm talking about here. But as image-bearing speech creatures, that's us, of course, image-bearing speech creatures, we too often fail to realize the importance of our spoken words. Now, we all know, how many sermons have you heard about misplaced words that can cause pain in the vision? How many of us have been hurt by words? Everybody here has been hurt by words. But I would also suggest that the words we speak, our patterns of speech, create the world in which we live. They create the worlds in which we live. Grumblers create a grumbling world, a world that provides ample opportunity for self-fulfilling prophecies. Grumblers create a grumbling world. On the other hand, people with a gift of positivity help me, I tend to be a grumbler sometimes, help me see the world differently, help me to receive reality differently. Our speech, in a certain sense, creates the reality in which we live. Our speech is evocative, powerful. Powerful. Now, we all know that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is a lie from the pit. We all get that. But the speech that I'm concerned about is the speech of unspoken thoughts, the speech of unspoken accusations that play as tapes in our brains moving into our hearts, that we allow to fester in our spirits, often aimed at ourselves and sometimes at others. I'm thinking about these phrases. You're so stupid. You're such an idiot. No wonder he left you. Bad parent. You're such a bad parent. Nobody loves you here. No one likes you. Worthless. power, this powerful speech of unspoken thoughts can create beauty, can conjure destruction. Think about your thoughts, brothers and sisters. The accuser uses his words as well to create chaos and destruction. We must be, therefore, very careful about the powerful power of unspoken speech about ourselves, about others. I told you last week about a conversation I had with a pastoral colleague about a ministry position he was perhaps a candidate for. And I asked him, so what happens if you don't get the job? And his answer is, stay with me. I'm going to tell the story twice because I just think his words were so important. He said to me, I said, so what happens if you don't get the job, you don't get this ministry position? And he said, well, it will sting a little, but it won't matter. It won't change God's affection for me. It won't change God's affection for me. Now, these are the kinds of words I would hope to bless you with. Words that will create for you a world of right posture and gracious possibilities and self-affirming knowledge. God's affection for me is unchanging. Take that with you. Make that your breath prayer this week. See what your world looks like with these words floating around in your spirit. Your affection for me is unchanging. Your affection for me is unchanging. Now, my point is, our words have creative power as image-bearing creatures with the gift of speech. Our gift of speech has extraordinary creative potential. Our speech, conversely, has tremendous destructive potential. God created all things through divine speech. He spoke into existence the duck-billed platypus, the rainbow trout. I haven't caught one yet, but I'm going to. The honey badger, the honey bee, all the fruit of holy, evocative speech. But then God created a creature unlike all the other beautiful creatures. He creates the human in God's image. God creates the male and female, but it's not their gender that makes them unique from the other creatures. Other creatures will be blessed with gender and reproductive power. The image-bearing creatures will be the only ones given speech in order to bear the image of God. Without distorting the image of God, they will have to use their power of speech rightly, to bless rather than curse, to create rather than destroy. Walter Brueggemann said, and I quote, great Hebrew scholar said, we are dealing here with a peculiar kind of sovereignty. The sovereign speech is not coercive but evocative. It evokes but does not dictate. It invites but does not compel. It hopes rather than requires. Thus, it may be resisted and unheeded. The creation, then, is not an object built by a carpenter. It is a vulnerable partner whose life is impacted by the voice of one who cares in tender but firm ways. So the image-bearing speech creatures are given this gift of speech primarily so that the creature can hear and obey and commune with God. The gift of speech is the necessary means by which God communicates God's image-bearing responsibilities, because to bear the likeness of God is to be given responsibilities. We are the only ones in the story to whom God speaks directly. God's sovereign power is revealed in partnership with the humans who are given speech to name and organize and tend to creation, bringing order from the beautiful world God created for them. Dave Smith showed me last week a picture of his well-tended garden. He's rightly, Dave, are you here? Is Dave in this place? There he is back there. Dave is rightly proud of his garden. He showed me his beautiful rows of vegetables. He's obviously worked very hard on it. And it occurred to me this week as I was writing this sermon how his garden is yet another way we humans reflect the likeness of our God. The humans bear the image of their creator and are given responsibility to tend over creation. The story tells us with dominion. God says, let them have dominion. Now, this word has been used and abused far too often. I got to tell you, this word is difficult. The word dominion has been taken out of its origin story and thus perverted. You take the word dominion out of this origin story, it can go in some really harmful directions. Dominion is a word that needs context. Because when we hear the word dominion, we hear other words like dominate and domineering. And this is unfortunate. And the world has suffered by the ways humans have chosen to exercise dominion in a domineering way. The image-bearing speech creature consumes without any concern for the creature's existence that they are consuming. Resources are consumed without any concern for future generations. Enough is never enough. Boundaries are crossed over. Toxins are pumped into the air and dumped into streams. And there are those who would even resist the fact that our environment is adversely affected by these toxins. You know, it does not take a scientist to help me understand that if you put toxins into our atmosphere and you dump crap into our streams, it's going to ruin environment. I don't have to have anyone tell me that, right? That's just common sense. You dump junk into the air, you dump junk in the streams, it's going to hurt something. It doesn't have to be some political argument. That's just common sense. This is not the kind of dominion that reflects the image of God. Dominion reflects the image of God when it is exercised under the authority of God and by the authority of God. That is, as God exercises non-coercive, non-exploitive authority over us, we exercise the same gentle care for creation. We tend, we offer stewardship. Our consumption is based on need, not want. Our care for the creatures under our gentle authority is a concern for us. So let me be clear, and forgive me for those of you who think I'm being some left-wing crazy. Oh, no, don't forgive me. I don't mean that. Here's what I think. I think Christians should be the biggest tree huggers out there. I do. You know you can hug a tree without worshiping the tree, right? You can love creation and care for creation without worshiping creation. I would suggest that our origin story makes this exceedingly clear. We care for creation in the same manner that God cares for us. That's how we tend to creation. In the beginning, God created image-bearing speech creatures, and they would tend to God's creation. That is our story. Christians should care, therefore, about where their food comes from and how it got to the table, because we have been given this privilege of caring for creation with the dominion of God. We should care about how the creatures we consume are treated, including the way they are harvested. We should care about those things. We should care about what's being dumped into the streams, into the air, because to do so is to bear the image of God. God made this world. God made us. And when God stepped back to evaluate God's handiwork, God smiled with delight. And what did God say? It is very good. And we're supposed to keep it that way. Amen and amen. You come to the Church of Nazarene, practices, as I said earlier, the ancient form of fourfold worship, the gathering, the word, the table, the blessing and sending. From the first centuries of the church, we begin to see this fourfold pattern emerge, which is one of the reasons why we worship the way we do. Another reason we worship the way we do, coming to the table weekly, is because we believe that the table in the Wesleyan holiness tradition is a means of grace. The second question we then ask, the first question we then ask, of course, is how much grace do you need? And the answer, of course, is as much as we can get. And so we come to the table to receive it as a means of grace. But before doing so, we practice what the church has handed down to us by Jesus' teaching, that is the peace, passing the peace of Christ, or the greeting. What we do is we spend a few moments just making sure our relationships are good before we come and receive the sacrifice of the sacrament through Christ's love for us. So would you stand with me, brothers and sisters, and will you just take a moment to greet one another in Christ's name, passing his peace to one another?